Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10? Someone has said that in the beginning God created man in his own image, and ever since then man has been trying to return the favor. Sadly, that is all too true. The question I have for you today is this: what comes to mind when you think of God? What comes to mind? A.W. Tozer said the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most solemn fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And then Tozer goes on to tell us why. He says, "For we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." Put another way, who we are and why we act the way that we do is far more influenced by our God image than our self-image. Do you understand that? We might even say that the gospel saves us by improving our God image. After all, it gets us thinking realistically about the wrath of God and longingly about the grace of God. There is a grace for us worthy of no one less than God himself. A grace beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Isaiah, in the passage that we come to today, concludes his sermon about God's grace for Israel's failure with a vision of the messianic kingdom that is striking enough to elevate our view of God and to awaken in us a reality that he alone is what we truly need. He is ultimately the one who satisfies. C.S. Lewis said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels and the prophets, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased, Lewis said. Again, I ask you, what is your view of God? Isaiah's vision of God is meant to rouse in us a longing to stop settling for mud pies of this slum and to set our course for that holiday at the sea. It is meant to stir us up that we might see God as the King of grace, laboring to take us there, despite what we deserve. Listen as I read the second half of Isaiah's sermon to Israel. We looked at the first half last week. We pick it up in verse 16 of chapter 10. Listen. "Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Gibeah they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they will plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Father, this is such an ominous text, and yet such full of hope. So many promises that we read here, some of which we've heard before. Help us, O Lord. Help us to understand what Isaiah was saying to Israel of old and what you are saying to us today through Isaiah's words. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes to see and to believe and to trust. oh Lord, to trust you more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout this passage, Isaiah calls attention to God himself. In fact, we see it in the titles that he uses in chapter 10 for the Almighty. He is the Lord God of hosts in verses 16, 23, 24, and 33. He's the light of Israel and the Holy One in verse 17. He's the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in verse 20. He's the mighty God in verse 21. He's the Lord of hosts in verse 26. And he's the majestic one in verse 34. There is a lot to God. Following him could be daunting, for as Revelation 5 also tells us, the Lamb is also the Lion. It can be daunting to follow him, but we become courageous enough to do so, to follow him with our hearts when they are alive to the mighty grace of the Lord God of hosts. That is what Isaiah was concerned with for his people. Well, what does Isaiah see as he writes these words? At least four things, it seems to me. First, he sees that the grace of the Lord God of hosts reduces Assyria's size and strength and supremacy over them, over Israel. Verse 19 says, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that whole paragraph, in verses 16 through 19, Isaiah uses the metaphors of sickness and fire to describe how soundly God will decimate the Assyrian army, which is pictured throughout the chapter as a forest. They'll be reduced to such a small number that a child will be able to count them on his fingers. And notice their demise will come from every direction. If sickness is a malaise working slowly from within and fire is a sudden disaster catching on from without, then God has every means at his disposal to do what he wants with the forces of this world that oppose his grace. The Assyrian king, we read last week in verse 14, reaches into the nest of Israel and plunders the eggs that are nestled there. But what he fails to see until it's too late is that he's reaching into a plague with no antidote and a fire with no relief. That, by the way, is why we should not despair when world events are going against us. Whether the opposition is thorns and briars or a vast forest makes no difference. God is in control. The divine fire burns wherever he wills. Second, Isaiah sees that the grace of the Lord God of hosts purifies the remnant of Israel. In other words, his people are set apart by grace and they show it by genuine faith. Look again at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Israel had been depending on geopolitical alliances. They had put their hope in man. We sometimes do the same things, don't we? We trust in ideas and institutions. We even trust in emotions that strike at the heart of our faith. Paul said to the Corinthians, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. See, we are more susceptible to counterfeit saviors and spirits and gospels than we know, which ought to lead us to ask ourselves, where do I get my security? Where do I get my coping skills? Where do I get my confidence for the future? See, many salvations are vying for our allegiances, and every false support we lean on disappoints us. What are you leaning on? You see, Isaiah is helping us understand the difference that grace makes. He's helping us examine ourselves when we're stricken with disillusionment and emptiness and self-contempt, when emotional undercurrents are dragging us down. What false savior do we lean on? Thankfully, God doesn't put up with such humiliation indefinitely. He wants us to know what it means to lean on Him in truth. He wants us to have practical faith in Him alone, for that is our salvation. When He rips from your arms some false trust that you've gone to 1,000 times and are getting ready to go back to again, do you realize what He's doing? His grace is setting you apart as one of the remnant, as one dear to His heart. And notice, one of the marks of God's remnant people is that they respond to Him when He does. They repent. Verse 21 says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The key is the mighty God, the same description used of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 6. The title means that God is a God of military prowess. He's a God who can fight and win. And the word return in the phrase, a remnant will return, is repentance language. Coming back to this God means that we repent of the way that we fight our own battles. It means that we let Him fight for us instead, for He is well able to do so. The people of God, in other words, are known by a courageous trust in Him and by a repentant willingness to let Him be the hero. Indeed, our very life depends on it. Look again at verse 22. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. But we have to read that promise according to the way that God reckons it. He was speaking from a heart that cares not so much about race as about grace. That, by the way, is the point of Romans chapter 9. The true people of God are known not by ethnicity or institutional identity or historical roots, but rather by Abrahamic faith and repentance. What God cares about is that we have reality in our hearts. Third, the grace of the Lord God of hosts makes fearful Zion confident. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. The Lord took up Assyria in His hand like a rod to discipline Israel. We saw that last week in the first half of Isaiah's sermon to them. But if the grace of God is at work even through the forces of evil, then nothing can separate us from His love. It will only take us deeper. It reminds me of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the grace of God is at work, beloved, even though the forces are evil, nothing can separate us from His love. What's more, because of His grace, we are more than conquerors. In Israel's case, the promise is alluded to in verse 26. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when He struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and His staff will be over the sea, and He will lift it up as He did in Egypt. Isaiah here is alluding to two victories in Israel's history. One over the Midianites under Gideon's leadership, and the other over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And what these two victories had in common And the reason he brings them up here is because of their improbable outcome. Gideon had only 300 men, and at the Red Sea, Israel could not even mount a defense. But they won. They won both times. And why? Because God's power is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness and in mine. As one writer put it, God has assembled reality in such a way that for His remnant people, the ratchet turns only one way, toward the coming kingdom. We're on the winning side, in other words. No matter how imposing the enemy seems or how many battles he wins, we are on the winning side so long as we trust in and lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Remember that. Remember that when you're growing faint. Remember that and cling to your captain, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, the grace of the Lord God of hosts brings haughty Assyria low. The events described here would come to pass in 701 BC. And the key is in the last line of verse 33, and the lofty will be brought low. What could be more firmly established in this world than human pride? In verses 28 through 32, Isaiah sees the powerful force of worldly arrogance bearing down on God's people. The cities mentioned are in a direct path from Samaria to Jerusalem, to the capital city. Aiah, 15 miles north, Anathoth, 5 miles northwest, and Nob, just a little over a mile away from the capital. The Assyrian army advanced step by step, closing in on Zion with terrifying relentlessness, but at the last moment, God steps in and guts that ego down. In verse 15 of chapter 10, Assyria was the axe in God's hands. Now the Assyrians are themselves a forest being felled by the axe. As one writer put it, a day is coming when God will stop the whole blitzkrieg of history dead in its tracks. And not because God will police world politics, or rather not just because God will police world politics. He will go down to the root of it all. Every injustice, every broken treaty, every national pillage, it all stems from man's arrogant boast. Man's boast, I will force the world into a shape of my liking, regardless of what it costs you. See, ego can always find some justification for imperialistic overreaching. And yet behind such justifications, God sees, He sees the pride that exists and the pride that prevents the world from becoming what it ought to be. That's why Jesus, by the way, came in such humility. He came as a different kind of king. And when He comes again, the majestic one will stand forth with His glory in full display, renewing the world as a kingdom of peace. The structure of chapter 11 is complicated, but the central message is clear. At the close of chapter 10, what do we see? The infestation of human pride like a vast forest that has been cut down. God swings the axe and the whole evil system falls. Nothing but bare stumps remain as far as the eye can see. There's no branches waving in the wind, no birds flitting around, no life, no movement, no sound. The world is dead. But wait. Something new appears. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. From one stump, a little shoot grows and becomes a branch and bears fruit, and the fruit that it bears is a whole new world. Isaiah, of course, is thinking of a little boy born in obscurity more than 2,000 years ago now. A little boy with no status except lineage to a failed ancient dynasty. He's the only one who can save us from ourselves. But He has more than royal lineage. He has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. See, Jesus doesn't need our mechanisms for power. He has another way to build His kingdom and fulfill our dreams. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding for leadership, the spirit of counsel and might for war, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord for holiness. Unlike every other human leader in history, Jesus is singularly qualified to rule the world. We have nothing to fear from Him. We are foolish if we resist Him. And we can never be too loyal to Him. The world thinks of Jesus as a very nice, but when it comes to real life, an incompetent person. It's easy to fall into such thinking, even as Christians. We think too much about ourselves. Our worship patronizes Him at times, and by our lives we set Him aside. But the truth is, as Paul said, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. His insight penetrates through mere appearances. That's the point of verse 3. He shall not judge by what His eyes see or decide disputes by what His ears hear. The Apostle John saw Him as having eyes like a flame of fire, we're told in Revelation chapter 1. How many clever leaders and judges have been deceived or misled to the injury of many. But nobody fools the Anointed One. Along with brilliance, He has a passion for justice. His rule will correct the wrongs that we are forced to accept. And He won't step on the helpless in pursuit of His aim. He'll defend the meek and slay the wicked. And when our own leaders trumpet their ideals, what do? Well, we ought to be cautious. But when with Christ, He's deserving of our enthusiasm. Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist and faithfulness the belt of His loins. Jesus, in other words, is righteous and faithful just by being true to Himself. Unlike every other human leader, He is clothed not with the trappings of human ego, but with righteousness and faithfulness. We can trust Him without being guarded. In fact, if we do hold back, we are saying that we trust ourselves more than Him. We're saying that He's no better than a pompous Assyria or a wishy-washy Ahaz. That's our greatest sin, by the way, to think and act as our own saviors and disrespect the Savior of the world. How foolish can we be? We have good intentions, but He has good judgment, and He has all power. When we start to trust Him more than ourselves, we are beginning to understand what it means to trust Him at all. Isaiah, as all the prophets do, uses metaphors to reveal and illustrate spiritual truth. We see that in chapter 10, where he pictures a serious military strength as an imposing forest that only God can hew. And here in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 11, he uses the example of predators and prey to illustrate the extent of the peace that Messiah brings. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Anointed One, the Lord Jesus, will not only strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, as we're told in verse 4, but He will also bring peace to the earth as well. Nature, red in tooth and claw, will become restful, secure, and innocent. Each and every square inch of the world, as Abraham Kuyper put it, will be the holy mountain of the Lord. It may be strange. It may seem strange to you that the promise and hope offered to Isaiah or to Israel by Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. is of a Messiah whose coming was still 800 years away, and that the peace that He would bring, at least in its fullest sense, was more than 2,000 years beyond that. But lest we think these promises had nothing to do with them as the remnant, consider what follows in verses 10 through 16. The root of Jesse would be a signal for them. The coming Messiah, in other words, would be their hope, the one to whom they would look for salvation. For he would extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remained of his people. Some take this as a prophecy of either the reconstituting of the Jewish state, which took place in 1948, or of the ingathering of the Jews from the four winds at the end of time. But the difficulty with either of those interpretations is twofold. First, verse 14 refers to the subjugation of the Philistines, Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites, which we know took place at the time of the Maccabees in the 2nd century B.C. What's more, none of these people even exist today. And second, the promise given in verse 16 that there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people, then being held by the Persian king, were permitted to return to the land and rebuild the temple. That was the extension of God's hand yet a second time to recover his people. The first was his deliverance, or their deliverance, from Egypt under Moses. The second was their deliverance from Persia under Ezra and Nehemiah. What we have in chapter 11, in other words, is a series of promises meant to encourage the remnant. Promises that would be fulfilled in their relatively near future, within 200 and 500 years of Isaiah's writing, and promises that would come to pass in the first and second comings of Christ. For as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, He Himself is our peace. He has reconciled us both to God and to one another. In Him, jealousy and harassment have been dealt with, for He's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and will one day do away with it altogether. Even now, the fullness of His kingdom is only an inch away. All that stands between the present moment and the promised future is the command of God. All He has to do is give the order, and Christ will come and judge and save and rule, because He Himself is our peace. Now, mind you, Isaiah isn't telling us when, he's telling us who. And that should be enough for us. That is the good news God is calling us to embrace. Will we? Will you? Verse 10 says, In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. When Francis Scott Key wrote our national anthem, he was a prisoner on board a British warship during the War of 1812. The enemy ship fired on Fort McHenry all night long, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. You see, that is the position that we are in. The kingdom is established. The flag is flying. It will never fail. But it is opposed. Our part is to remain true, to keep trusting and leaning on the one who is true. The Lord Jesus Himself is a signal for the peoples, a flag, a banner drawing us in. And what is it that compels such trust and loyalty? Jesus Himself tells us in John 12:32. He said, And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The signal is the cross. He wins us not with human swagger or intimidation, not with flash or wow, but with His dying love. The power of His love accomplishes what human imperialism always destroys, the power of our own freely felt love in return. And so I ask you again, what comes to mind when you think of God? O Lord, help us. For our thoughts of you are so often much too small. Open our eyes to see the incredible God that you are and the grace that you have given to us and called us by your Spirit to live into. Help us, O Lord. Help us to believe and to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.